If you have your Bibles with you this morning, let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 11. Gospel of Luke in chapter number 11. We've been talking about the series, or we've been working through our series, Grace Upon Grace. And remember that that began with John chapter number 1 and John's account of the Christmas story, when we're told that Jesus Christ came to the earth and he gave to us, or lavished upon us, grace upon grace. I suppose if we would continue to labor in this subject matter for the next several weeks, that we could never run out of things to say that Jesus gave to us or brought to us in his coming. But it's kind of striking to me how often we forget such things. We forget about things like the justification and the forgiveness of sin that he gave to us. We forget in the midst of turmoil about the abundant life that he offers to us, rest for our weary souls. And we oftentimes forget about the walls that the gospel broke down. You know, it's really quite an astonishing list, even if we didn't go any further than just those three things that we've looked at over the last couple of weeks. But I think the reason why that we oftentimes forget those is because it kind of hit me as I was preparing for this series that not everybody feels the same way about Jesus as I do. Not everybody in your family believes about Jesus in the same manner in which you do, and not everybody feels the same awe and wonder and marvelousness when they think about Jesus in the way that you do. It's hard for me to fathom completely how others do not see what Christ provided for them, but there's an entire world out there this morning that does not feel the same as I do about Christ. There's an entire world out there this morning that does not feel the same things that I feel this time of year when we talk about the coming of Christ. For them, it's not a lot to be joyous about this time of year. When Christmas comes, they go through the hustle and bustle, and oftentimes they're wondering why we celebrate this time of year at all. They spend money that they don't have, and they give gifts to people who don't appreciate their sacrifice. And so this time of year oftentimes leaves them more stressed than joyous. They walk through the streets, and they listen to the radio, and they hear all the people talking about the greatness and the marvelous nature of Christmas, but they're left wondering why it is that we even call this a holiday, other than to give a few teachers some respite and to give students a few moments at home with family. And still others are even offended at the very mention of Christmas. The name of Christ is so offensive to them that they take to court those who would use it, for they would prefer never to even have that name whispered in their presence, let alone promoted and given as a holiday. It kind of reminded me, as I was thinking about this particular message, about a story I heard once of the Roman Empire. And I don't know that all of the details are specifically true, but it's said that the Romans, when they would go and conquer an area, that what they would do is they would take their conquered or their defeated captors or captives, and they would bind them with chains and hooks, and they would march them all the way back to Rome, and they would pass through the cities of the conquered people that they had just defeated. As they marched along, they would put in the beginning of the parade, as it were, these pots of burning flesh of the defeated. And it is said that to the victor, this smell, that it was aroma, a sweet aroma, because it was the aroma of victory. And to others, to the captives, it was to them a nauseating smell, a smell of defeat. At the very mention of the name of Christ, there are those same two reactions in this day. There are souls who leap with joy, and to others, the very mention of the name is so offensive that it's nauseating. Even some claim that it gives them medical problems. This, of course, is nothing new, by the way, beloved. We're not living in a society that has come up with something new or invented anything when it comes to the name of Christ. For even in the days of Christ himself, there were many different reactions to his coming. You recall them. There were the wise men who sought him out. There were shepherds who left their flocks at the night. There was Mary who pondered all of these things that she was told by the angels. There was John the Baptist who leapt in the womb as his mother came in contact with Mary. And then there was a man by the name of Herod and others who tried to kill this baby. As the years would pass, there were the poor who found solace in him, the disabled who sought healing. There were the demon-possessed who found liberty, the dead who rose, right? And then there were the religious elite who hated him, the Romans who feared him, and the disciple who betrayed him. Throughout the history of time, there's all these different reactions to Christ. There are those who love him and cherish him, and they find in him this grace upon grace that John talks about. And then there are those who are so disturbed at the very mention of his name that they're nauseated. Jesus was and is still today a very polarizing figure. To some, he is the hope of mankind. To others, he's a lunatic at best who has swindled entire generations. But this morning, I want you to know that the question is not what others believe about him. The question this morning is, what do you believe about this Jesus? It's a position that Jesus led his disciples to in Matthew chapter 16. When suddenly, in that moment, he turned on them and he asked them a question. He said to his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" One of the disciples responded that they say that you are Elijah back from the dead, reincarnated, right? And others said, "Well, perhaps you're John the Baptist," and even others still suggest that you're Jeremiah or one of the other prophets from of old. And then Jesus turned to these disciples and he poignantly asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" It's to this point that I want to bring you to this morning. It's one thing to know what others say about Christ. It's one thing to know how others view him and how they relate to him. But the real question in our hearts this morning is, or should be, who do you say that Christ is, and what does this season mean for you? There it was in that moment, a moment that we all must come to, a moment that every living man and woman, every boy and girl, every child must come to when they have to answer that question of what they believe about this person of Christ, what they believe about the baby laying in a manger. I'm not asking you this morning if you believe that Jesus was a historical figure. That's well documented. I'm not even asking you if you believe that he was a baby born in a manger. What I'm asking you is what you believe about the very nature of who he was, who he claimed to be, and what he did for you. Simon Peter responded in Matthew chapter 16 to Jesus' question. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus told him that this was true and that this knowledge did not come to him by flesh and blood, but rather it was inspired by the Father who was above in heaven. And so here we are this morning. I've told you that in Christ, over the last 3 weeks, came grace upon grace. But what do you say, or who do you say that he is? When you hear that he came and dispensed grace upon grace, do you know it to be true? Or is that something merely that the pastor says? Is it merely poetic words found in scriptures? Do you know that indeed Jesus lavished upon you grace upon grace? Luke chapter 11, verses 29 to verse 30, it says, "When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah came as a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" Luke tells us in this day, at this hour, there were great crowds that were coming to him. That is, that a lot of people had taken an interest in who the person of Jesus was. And that shouldn't surprise us, because at this moment in time, the people were seeing miracles performed in their midst on a regular basis. And so it was only natural that people wanted to come to this Jesus, and they wanted to know, is everything we've heard about him true? Is it really true what he said about himself? Is it true what he said about heaven above? Is it true that he cast demons out of the demon possessed? Is it true that he healed lepers? Is it true that he made blind eyes see? And so they come, and Jesus knows that they've come with some sort of expectation. He says that they're an evil generation, and the reason that they're an evil generation is because he says that they've come to him not really wanting to know who he was, but rather they've come to him seeking a sign. That is, that they wanted to see a miracle out of this Jesus. They came demanding something from him. They wanted an actual, physical, literal proof of who Jesus was. Some were saying that he was the Christ, and that's not his last name. That phrase Christ, it speaks of his messiahship. That is, that he was the anointed one come from heaven to deliver the people, the one who had been promised from generation to generation. And these people knew that all across the region, folks were saying, "We finally met the Christ." And so they were coming to him, and now they were saying, "Give us a sign, give us actual proof that you are who you say that you are." The demand, it was pretty foolish on the surface, wasn't it? I mean, after all they needed to do was look around. He'd done so much already in their midst. How could they possibly ask for him to do something more? If the miracle of turning water to wine was not enough to prove who he was, then what would be? If the feeding of 5,000 men was not enough, then what would be? If the cleansing of lepers was not enough, then what would be? If the casting out of demons was not enough, then what would be? If the healing of blind eyes was not enough, then what would be? If all of these things and the more were not enough to convince these people of who Christ was, then what could he possibly do in this moment that would convince them that he was indeed the Christ? But you see, here's the problem. These people were in a position that is known well to our world today. You see, they had an insatiable desire for miracles, and Jesus said that that was evil amongst them. And today we live in a generation that still says, show me a sign. Show me something. Give me actual evidence that Jesus is who you say that he was. Today, all across the world, men and women, boys and girls, they contemplate the authority of Christ, and they demand a sign. They want God to speak to them in an audible voice if Christ is real. They have a list of demands with the false belief that if their felt needs were met, then somehow then in that moment they would believe. And it's a treacherous slope to be sliding upon. If Christ would simply give them what they ask for in prayer, then they would believe and they would put away all of the foolishness. They would become better people. Their hearts would be satisfied. And so they demand a sign. Something more than what they have already to validate the claim that Jesus was indeed the only way, the truth, and the life. And to the generation standing in front of him, according to Luke, and to our generation this morning, Jesus had a very simple response. Luke says that he promised that he was going to give them no more signs. He was going to give them no more wonders, no more miracles, except for one final sign. And he said that this one final sign would either be enough to satisfy their hearts to believe, or it would not be enough. Everything, their belief itself, would rest upon this one single sign that would either tell them that he was the Christ or that he was not the Christ. And he said in this moment that it would be the sign of Jonah. What does that mean? What was he talking about? Well, it's pretty simple when you think about it. He was comparing himself to Jonah and the days and time there. And specifically, he was comparing himself to when Jonah was called to preach to the Ninevites. You know the story. Jonah was called to tell the people of the impending wrath of God, that we were about to experience God's anger poured out upon them because of their sin. And they had only one choice in that moment, and that was to repent of their sin. But you remember how old Jonah ran the other direction. God said to go to Nineveh, and Jonah decided that he was going to go as far away from Nineveh as he possibly could. He refused to be used by God if he wasn't going to be used on his own terms. And so on one fateful night, the seas began to billow, and the brave sailors thought that they were about to die, that their ship was going to be broken into pieces. And so they begin to cast lots to determine whose sin had brought the anger of the gods upon them. But Jonah already knew the answer. And so Jonah said to them, cast me into the sea, for in the sea that this would appease the one true God whom I'm running from, right? Now, if you don't know that story, you may know a version of it told by the VeggieTales, right? Now, don't get the story wrong. In this moment, when Jonah decided to be cast into the sea and he told the people to do so, what he was doing in that moment was not heroic, but rather what Jonah was doing was that he was hoping he would just die. He figured it was better for him to die on his own terms than to live on God's terms. But God had another plan. So God, as Jonah was being cast in the sea, sent a great fish to swallow Jonah up. And people have wondered whether this is true or not. I want you to know this morning, I believe that it absolutely is true. I believe that if God is big enough to cast the stars into their place and tell the sun when to rise and the moon when to shine, then God is big enough to create a fish that's able to survive, that a man is able to survive in. So God sends this great fish, it swallows Jonah up, and there Jonah spends the next 3 nights. Jonah sits in the belly of the whale, right, the fish. Finally, he calls out to God for deliverance. And that prayer is given to us, and I believe it's Jonah chapter number 2. And in that moment, he asked for forgiveness, and he promised to get back to the task at hand if God would simply deliver him from the prison that he was now in. And God heard him on that night, and the fish spit him up, and God used that experience of sinfulness for his own purposes. You see, because what happened was when Jonah was cast into the sea and the fish swallowed him up, we are told that Jonah was bleached white from being inside that time in the fish, right? It's assumed that he was bleached white because of the stomach acid that would have been in the fish. But whatever the reasons were, when he was spit out, he was so white, he was so radiant, that when the people saw him, they were actually afraid. They thought that they might be looking upon a celestial being. They thought they might be looking upon a god. And so he went up and down the streets of Nineveh and he preached about the condemnation of God and the wrath of God and how the people needed to repent of their sin, and that was the only way for their deliverance. And then he went up upon a hill to see what would happen. And you know the story, you know the story. The people repented, God forgave them, and the city was saved. Out of this experience, Jesus now says to the people that he's not going to give them any more signs, except for the very same sign that was given to them in Jonah, or a comparison of the sign of Jonah. Now, it stretched a bit, I suppose, at times, because Jesus was everything that Jonah was not. Jonah was an unwilling servant who wanted to do things in his own way, in his own timetable. He wanted to be used by God, but he wanted to be used on his own terms, right? Jesus was everything that Jonah was not. He was a willing servant, a willing, even up until death, even death on the cross, the writers tell us, right? Jesus was willing to do whatever it took to be obedient to the Father on every account, even if that obedience led to death. But you see, like Jonah, Jesus spent 3 days in a tomb. Jonah's was in the tomb in the belly of a fish, but Jesus was in a literal tomb. But on the third day, just as Jonah had been spit out of a fish, Jesus would be spit out by death itself. And with the resurrection came the only sign that could change a man's heart. Jesus was referring to this monumental moment, which had not yet occurred, but which was going to occur, which the people were going to be able to see and testify to. Jesus was saying, I'm not going to do any more signs, no more wonders. You're going to see one last thing, and it will either change your heart and you'll believe that I'm the Christ, or you won't believe at all. And that one last sign, that one last wonder will be that death itself will spit me out. I will not stay in the tomb. He was telling the crowd in the moment that there was this paramount truth that they needed to catch onto, and that was that no amount of signs and wonders, 1,000 more healings, the gift of money and riches, the answer to every prayer, would never convince the skeptic of who Christ was. Their belief had to be hinged upon one single thing, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. You see, if Jesus was going to be raised from the dead, then everything else that he would ever say or ever did say was also true with it. This resurrection, it would even be enough to convince the most vile of sinners. In fact, Jesus would go on to say that the people of Nineveh would stand in condemnation over this generation. Why would the people of Nineveh stand in condemnation? They had no reason to stand in condemnation. They weren't a good people. They weren't a holy people. They weren't a righteous people. They were everything that the opposite of all of those things. They were totally unholy. They were totally unworthy. They were not even God's people. And yet God forgave them and God forgave their sins and he saved their city. He delivered them because they repented. And for that reason, Jesus says that the people of Nineveh will stand in judgment, in condemnation over this generation, because this generation will see an even greater sign. They will see death itself spit me out and they will still not believe. And so even those most vile and wicked sinners of Nineveh will stand in condemnation over you. The resurrection this morning and that day was enough to convince the most vile of sinners, and Jesus says, if you won't believe because of that, then there's nothing else that I could ever do to convince you. So here we are this morning, beloved. It's almost Christmas season. I don't know where your heart is this morning. For some, there's trouble probably on every side, and you wonder where it will end and when it will come to its conclusion. For you, Christmas is just a holiday, which is a reminder of your plight. You're reminded of your poverty as you go through the stores and see that you don't have enough money to purchase the things that you want. You're reminded of your pain as you think of the loss of loved ones in previous years. You're reminded of your disbelief as your heart, as you hear others talk magnificently of the grace of Christ and the monumental occasion that is now in front of us, and you think to yourself, what am I missing? For others, you're searching. For countless years, you've heard the Christmas story, and you wonder, could it be true? Did God love me so much that he sent his son, knowing that in so doing, it was in effect a death sentence for him? That he would be rejected by those he came to save and he would die a cruel death on the cross of Calvary? That's you this morning. You're wondering, is it really true? And still for others, your spirits are lifted. When you think about what happened in a manger some 2,000 years ago, you indeed hear the message of the angels who said, peace and goodwill to mankind. Indeed, in this time of year, you're happy. You, like Mary, ponder the things in your heart, and you're liberated by them. But as we come to this season, be sure of one simple thing this morning. A decision has to be made. A decision about who the person of Christ was. Simply deciding to decide nothing at all is not enough. You can't go through the motions and you can't just think to yourself, well, I'll just sit back idly and I'll watch and wait and see and maybe one day then I'll be convinced. You see, the manger calls us to a crossroads of crisis in the soul. Who was Christ? Who was the baby in the manger who would ultimately be rejected by men and crucified on a cruel cross? Who was this Jesus? In Jonah's day, some were liberated by the message of condemnation as Jonah went around and he told the people that they were facing the impending wrath of a holy God because of what they were done. They witnessed God's servant and they heard God's decree. They repented of their sins. They placed faith in God. And in that moment, they were delivered. They were liberated. They were free from all that had happened. For others, well, they disregarded the message that God offered and they were condemned. The same is still true of Jesus' day. And the same is still true of this day. I bring you to John chapter number 3, to words that you know really well. We begin in verse number 16 with the words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life." We like those words. We put them on our shoes as athletes. We put them on eye black. We put them on signs. We proclaim them, and if every person in this room doesn't know one single verse, you know this verse. That God loved the world in such a manner that he would give us his Son, and that those who would believe in his Son would have everlasting life and never perish. But then we forget to read the verses that come in direct context with it. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus continued on and he said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Verse 18, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in his name is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." We like the first words, that if today we'll simply accept by faith that God sent his Son into the world, that God would crucify that Son through the hands of angry and evil men on our behalf, that we would have eternal life. But notice that with his coming, Jesus also intricately connected the condemnation for sin. And he said that those who would not believe in this baby in a manger, those who would not believe in this Christ crucified, that they were condemned, and they were condemned already. Beloved, this morning there is no middle ground. One must decide this day what he believes about Christ. This time of year, like every other Sunday, brings us to a crossroads of the soul where we must each personally decide what we believe about Christ. It's not good enough to know what your parents believe about Jesus. It's not good enough to know what your pastor believes about Jesus. It's not good enough to have been in church all of your life. You know, I've been in McDonald's, but that didn't make me a Big Mac, right? It's not enough to know what everybody else has to say about Jesus. It's not enough to know what Mike Huckabee believes about Jesus. It's not enough to know about what Atheist United believe about Jesus. What matters this morning is what you believe about Jesus. And the definitive proof of who Jesus was, well, it's not in his provision. That is the greatest lie the devil has ever sold to mankind. So many think that if God would just give us everything that we wanted, if God would just settle every problem in our life, if God would ease the pain, if God would ease suffering, that then we would believe. In fact, we've developed entire philosophies around this idea. We've developed entire grains of thinking around the problem of why there's pain and suffering in the world. We say, if God exists, then why can there be pain and suffering? And so we believe to ourselves that if God would simply solve all of the problems, whether in the world itself or solve the problems in our own personal lives, that then in that moment we would truly believe. But I want you to know this morning that if God solved every problem in your life, that in itself would not be enough to convince you of who Jesus was. Sure, you may think it was. If God were to speak to you in some miraculous form, if he were to give you a dream, if he were to give you an audible voice, it would not be enough. Because the Hebrew writer says in chapter number 1, verse number 1, that in times past God has spoken in many different ways at many different times, but now he speaks to us what? Through his Son. You want to hear God's voice this morning, you can't hear it through audible natures unless God chose to speak in that manner, in which I believe he's certainly capable of doing, but that in itself would not be enough to convince you of who Jesus was. You have to be convinced through something else. The definitive proof that Jesus is worthy of your faith was that even death itself spit him out. The resurrection of Christ is the reason that we have faith in Christ. Because in that moment, we learned that even death was not strong enough to conquer him. That's why the Apostle Paul would say that if Jesus is not raised from the dead, then we are a pitiable people, for our faith rests in vain. If you don't believe this morning that Jesus is who he said he was, then here's what I would give you. One simple challenge: show me his body. If you don't believe that Jesus is who he said he was, then take me to the tomb where he was laid. Show me the bones. Show me that I'm wrong. But if Jesus was raised from the dead, then everything else that he claimed is true. Honor him in your heart. Place faith in his redemptive work on your behalf. But as Joshua said to the people in his day, how long will you be halted between two positions? Choose this day, and this morning I beg you, choose this day your position on the person of Christ. He came, he lived, he died, he resurrected. Who do you believe that Jesus is? Stand with me reverently and let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, for the opportunity you've given us to come into this place and to be reminded one more time of who you are. We don't celebrate Christmas just because it's a commercial holiday that convinces us to go out and to spend money that we don't have. We don't celebrate Christmas just for the simple act of being around family and friends, though we want to be around family and friends. We don't celebrate Christmas purely for those reasons. We don't celebrate Christmas just as an opportunity to give respite from our work and our labors. We celebrate Christmas because over 2,000 years ago, in a manger in Bethlehem was born the Christ child, the anointed one, the Messiah, given to us for the forgiveness of sins, for abundant life, and so much more. But this morning we receive those things, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, by placing our faith and trust in him, by believing that indeed Jesus was the Christ, and that what he did for us on the cross of Calvary was good enough to pay the penalty for our sin. And if we choose not to believe that this day, then we stand in this place condemned. And even the wicked and vile sinners of Nineveh will stand in judgment over us. Father, do business with your people in this place this morning. For those who have trusted, I pray that you would give liberty and joy one more time again as they think about the marvelous gift that you've given them in this Christ child. For those who are searching, I pray that you would give them the answer to their soul's questions as they look upon an empty tomb, as they look upon the sign of Jonah, as they look upon the resurrection. And for those who maybe are just angry, frustrated, and are in complete denial of who you are, Father, I pray most for them that you would break their hearts this morning, that you show them the error of their way, that you'd even scare them as Jonah scared the people of Nineveh by showing them that your wrath will not be postponed forever, and that the only hope for avoiding that wrath was in this child that was born in a manger, in this Jesus. Give us the gift of faith this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we sing a song of invitation. You respond as the Lord leads.
A thousand times I've failed, still your mercy remains. And should I stumble again, still I'm caught in your grace. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond. Will above all else, some purpose remains. The art of losing myself in bringing you praise. Everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all. My heart and my soul, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out, everlasting, your light will shine when all else fades. Never ending, your glory goes beyond all fame. And the cry of my heart is to bring you praise from the inside out, Lord. My soul cries out, Lord. My heart and my soul, I give you control. Consume me from the inside. In my heart, in my heart and my soul, I give you control. Consume me from the inside. Just give it over to him this morning. My heart and my soul, I give you control. Consume me from the inside out, Lord. Let justice and praise become my embrace. To love you from the inside out, everlasting, your light will shine when cries out.
so much for your attention this morning. I pray that you've been blessed by being in God's house. I know I have been, and you know, that's the only message I've really got, is that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, that he was the Christ, is the Christ, that he was the Messiah sent into the world to die my death. And even death itself couldn't hold him, but it spit him out, and death was defeated through Christ. And because death was defeated through Christ, then no matter what happens here in this life, no matter how bad things ever get, I can have abundant life and have everlasting life with him by faith in him. I pray that you've made that decision this morning or made it in the past. And I pray that you rejoice this Christmas season as you celebrate the coming of our Savior. It's really not much better